You'll notice that it begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now that is quite different than saying the Lord is the shepherd of Israel, as we read in the first verse of the 80th Psalm. And it's true, the Lord was the shepherd of Israel, is the shepherd of Israel. But here David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The thing that stands out is the personal note. Also, it's a very positive statement. He doesn't say, "I hope that he's my shepherd." He doesn't say, "He may be my shepherd," or "He will be my shepherd." He is my shepherd. Now, that is a remarkable statement, to say that the Lord, and the word that he uses for Lord is, of course, Yahweh, the name of the covenant-keeping, loyal God, the eternal God, the same name that the Lord used when answering Moses' question. Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" When I go back to the children of Israel and they ask me, "Who has sent you?" And the Lord said, "You shall say, I am that I am." Yahweh, covenant-keeping God. Now, we can understand David saying that because of his background. But David was a shepherd. He was brought up as a shepherd. He was a keeper of the flocks for his father. And we might suppose that David said this simply because he knew what it was to be a shepherd. He had an understanding of the functions of a shepherd, and that was his concept of God. Now, to say that the Lord is my shepherd says a great deal. And David would understand that from the function of a shepherd, because a shepherd is responsible for the safety, the welfare of the sheep. He is with the sheep night and day. He cares for the sheep. And so David would understand what that means. And yet it seems a great advance at this point in Scripture when you consider what the concept of God has been previous to this time. So far as I know, no one else in Scripture prior to this time has spoken of the Lord in that personal way. Even Moses did not speak of the Lord as his shepherd, as the one who cared for him. Now, since David understood the functions and the care of a shepherd, it's very expectable that the next thing that he should say is, "I shall not want." And what he's saying there is not that he will not have any desires, or even that he will not have any desires that are unfulfilled. Rather, that he will have no lack. And the sheep are cared for that way, cared for in that way by a shepherd who is faithful, who is able, and who is committed to the care of the sheep. The sheep do not lack, they do not suffer want of anything that they need, so long as the shepherd is caring for them. And that is what David is affirming that God is doing for him, that he will not suffer any lack. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that we'll not suffer any lack? David makes it as a very positive statement. He doesn't say that I lack a few things here and there, and there are some things that I really need that are not supplied to me. No, he says, I do not suffer any lack. Everything that I need is supplied to me. Now, we live in a very affluent time, in a time in which it's customary that people have most of the things that they need. And yet, many Christians would say to you today, I'm sure if you asked them, is there anything that you need that you do not have? Many would say, yes, there is something that I need. And of course, we all know Christians who are suffering greatly because of some lack of a physical thing, some defect of health, perhaps, some bodily need. Many of us know Christians who are in very trying circumstances and who are suffering great trials. And yet, even of those, it should be true, I shall not want. I do not want. Well, what is the explanation for this? Well, we know that in part, the reason that we think that we suffer need, that we suffer lack, is that because of the sin nature within us. Our corruptions are always craving and they're always inordinate. It's not that in the spiritual man we suffer want, but because of the cravings that we have, because of sin in the flesh, we want things. God will see that his people shall not want. But even so, he will not engage himself to the satisfying of their corruptions, though he does to the supply of their conditions. It is one thing that the sick man needs, another what his disease wants. Your ignorance, your discontent, your pride, your unthankful heart may make you to believe that you dwell in a barren land, far from mercies, whereas if God did but open your eyes, as he did Hagar's, you might see fountains and streams, mercies and blessings sufficient. Isn't that true of many of us? We're surrounded by God's mercies, and yet our eyes are apparently shut to them. We do not realize the bounty that God has supplied to us. And we cry out and we think that we suffer want. We need to have the spirit of one elderly saint who said that he suffered, who understood the meaning of this verse, even though he was in great poverty. And one day, a friend approached him and said, you must be very badly off, because he was aware of the poverty that he had and his old age. And he replied, he said, you must be very badly off. I don't know how you make it. I don't know how you survive. How can an old man like you sustain yourself and your wife? And yet, you're always cheerful. Oh, no, he replied. We're not badly off. I have a rich father, and he does not suffer. He does not allow me to suffer want. What? Your father's not dead yet? He must be very old indeed. Oh, he said, my father never dies, and he takes care of me. Our Father in heaven never dies. He does take care of us. There is a very similar verse to the one that we're considering here in Psalm 34. In fact, there are two other psalms in which we find the same expression. Psalm 34, verse 9 and 10 says, "For the Lord, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." No good thing shall we lack. Even the lions suffer, want, and are hungry. But those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. And in Psalm 84:11, this thought is repeated. It says, "For the Lord God is the sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." No good thing will he withhold. How is it then that we do see many saints who, from whom they are withheld riches and honors, and even health of body? And this, people who are godly, and we look at their lives and we see they are very godly. We do not understand why they suffer these things, and yet they suffer perhaps great needs as we would assess them. Well, what is the answer to this? I think the answer is that we can judge either from this, either that God is not true to what is stated here, or else they're not really suffering life. They're not, because the good thing is not the thing that we suppose. We have supposed that riches and honor and bodily health are good things, but not necessarily are they good things. They are of the number of things which God bestows promiscuously upon the just and the unjust, just as he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine, on the just and the unjust. Some people have health, other people have not health. Some people have riches and honor, others have not. But that does not mean that these are necessarily good things. The good things that God bestows are chiefly peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and the prospect of being with God and beholding His face. And these things God never bestows upon the wicked, never withholds from the godly. So we need to understand what he's saying here. The good things are the good things of God. Now David goes on to say, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. What are we to understand by the green pastures? Well, that would suggest to us certainly lush provision, because a sheep who lies down in a green pasture is not hungry. He's not looking for food. He's not troubled. He's surrounded by all that he needs on all sides, and he is enjoying rest. But there's something else that's suggested to us by this, because the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, that's the chapter in which he affirms that he is the good shepherd. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And what he's speaking of there is not physical food, not physical provision, but spiritual food. He goes in and out and he finds spiritual food. He's speaking of the scriptures of truth as though it were a pasture. So we lie down in the pasture and we assimilate the food. And when a sheep feeds in the pasture, he lies down, he chews his cud. He ruminates. He meditates upon what he has taken in. He digests it. He redigests it. He thinks about it, reprocesses it. And so too, as we take in the scripture, we are to ruminate upon it, to meditate upon the scriptures, and to think about it again and again. And of course, this tells us something else, that the sheep are safe. Sheep will not lie down in a pasture unless they are perfectly safe. And so this suggests that the Lord is providing peace and safety. And that's symbolized for us by the still waters. There's not great noise and trouble, but there are still waters surrounding the sheep. And that speaks to us of the graces of the Holy Spirit. They are still waters because the Spirit, Holy Spirit, loves peace and sounds no trumpet of ostentation in his operations. He leads us there. We could not get there of ourselves in the green pastures. He leads us. He does not drive us. He leads us to the place of provision from himself. And then it says, He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Restoration of the soul speaks of the healing ministry of our Lord. And we need that. We need healing ministry in a spiritual sense, because we live in a hostile, alien, wicked world. The dust of evil settles easily without giving any alarm in a world in which Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And the mirror of conscience becomes quickly dimmed. And so we need that healing ministry of the Lord to restore our souls. Now that means that he not only gives us comfort. Sometimes comfort is not the thing that we need. Comfort would weaken our character and prevent the soul from being restored. But he gives us power. For the true comforter is the strengthener in pain, not the remover of pain. When pain comes, discomfort comes, we may need the soul to be restored. And we need to recognize, as the psalmist does, that sometimes affliction is a messenger from God to restore us. Psalm 119:67 says, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Sometimes we need the affliction that God allows in our lives to bring us back to himself, to restore our souls. And in that same psalm, he also says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. How much of the Word of God would we learn if we were never suffered any discomfort, any pain, were not driven to consider the Scriptures and to seek the comfort that the Scriptures has for us? Sometimes the greatest blessing that we might have would be physical affliction to cause us to turn to the Word of God and to seek what God has to say. Otherwise, we would not do it. And so sometimes you need to thank God for the affliction, for the suffering that has come into your life that has driven you to the Word of God, which otherwise you would not have sought. And then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We walk through the valley of death. We do not walk into the valley of death and not come out. We walk through. We go through the valley of the shadow of death because God goes with us. And that's great assurance to us. We walk. We do not run. There is no panic. There is no haste because we know that God is with us. How could Peter sleep so soundly, bound with chains between two soldiers? And what was the potion that brought him so quietly to rest? He was ready to die. He did not know whether he would awake to be taken to execution or what fate awaited him. And yet he slept very soundly and very calmly. So much so that when the angel came to release him from his chains, the angel had to shake him to awaken him. What was it? It was the peace that God had given. He knew that his life was in God's hands. We die a thousand deaths in fearing death. But the psalmist has been cured of fearing. And so, too, we ought to be cured of fearing death because we know that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Notice how independent of outward circumstances the psalmist says that he is. There is a bright light within, even though it's dark without, and he is surrounded with darkness. He is firm, he is happy, he is peaceful. The world may shake, the pillars may tremble, and yet there is peace in himself. And even death has no power to suspend music of his heart. We should have confidence in the power of the Spirit to comfort us. Are we suffering poverty? We should not fear it. Do we find that our bodies are failing and that the powers of our bodies are going away? Do we find that we're becoming weaker? We should not be sad. The bed of sickness may even become a throne, may become a glorious opportunity for us to prove the mercy, the goodness of God. Every pang may be a refining fire to consume dross. Philosophers can be happy without music, Socrates said, but Christians can be happier than philosophers, even though they have not music, they have instead pain and suffering to endure. He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you know that in Scripture there are three uses of the rod that are mentioned? One use of the rod is that it was used to count. That is, when the sheep were driven in front of the shepherd, they were moved in front of the shepherd, and they went under his rod, then he counted them. And an example of this is Leviticus 27:32. Whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. When they counted their sheep, when they counted their cattle, Every tenth one was to be dedicated to the Lord as the tithe. So the rod suggests counting. And I think that sense is in this verse. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We have passed under the rod. We have been counted as part of God's flock. He counts us as his own. He counts us each one by one. We do not have to worry about whether our name is on a church roll or whether our name is inscribed in some official place. The important thing is that God has counted. He has made his reckoning. Then a second use of the word rod that we see in Scripture is that it's to provoke to more activity. If the sheep were negligent in following, or if they hung back, then the rod might be used to provoke them to move faster, to greater activity. And sometimes we have the rod applied to us in that sense, to provoke us to greater activity for the Lord and to follow him more closely. Remember, it was when Peter followed the Lord a great distance off, it was that he got into difficulty. And then the rod is used to correct. We find this instance of the use of the word rod frequently in the book of the Proverbs, because we're all familiar with the verse, spare the rod and spoil a child. That speaks of discipline and correction, and God applies discipline and correction to us. Notice that David doesn't say that it's a grievous thing. It's comfort to him. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I would suggest to you that even when the rod is used in discipline, it's a comfort to us. It should be a comfort to us to know that God cares for us, that he has seen that we are going in a way of error, that we need correction. He's applying the correction. It assures us that we belong to him. He's interested in us, and that he's not satisfied that we should continue to go astray. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We do have enemies because we live in an alien, we live in a hostile world. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world crucified. If we were without enemies, then we could not be friends of God. For friendship with the world is enmity with God. But notice here that David says that a table is prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. Even though enemies are all about, I'm surrounded by God's mercy, his care and his protection, his security, and I do not fear my enemies, there is even a table for me to enjoy. One time during World War II, I had the experience that just as I was about to sit down to the evening meal in the wardroom, blaring over the loudspeaker came the trumpet sound of General Quarters, which signified that we were under attack and that everyone should proceed immediately to his battle station. So there was a knot immediately in my stomach. I had prepared myself to partake of a meal, and instead I was suddenly on my way rushing to a battle station, and the announcement came shortly after that we were expecting a kamikaze attack. Well, I'll tell you, when you have an experience like that, it takes away your appetite very quickly. And I forgot all about being hungry. But David says that table is prepared in the presence of his enemies. Even though the enemies are all about and attack is possible at any time, he can sit down and eat safely because the table has been prepared by the Lord. Then he says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. This was a symbol of hospitality in the East. When a guest came to your house, a symbol of affection, of hospitality, care was to anoint his head with oil. And David says, that's what the Lord does for me. My blessing, my bounty from the Lord consists not only of the supply of all my needs, he has also bestowed tender care, affection, He wants me to feel that his great love and his concern. My cup runneth over. And then, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness supplies our needs. Mercy blots out our sins. And instead of enemies following me, I find that I am followed by goodness and mercy. The blessing of David is great. Now then, as we consider all of these things that David says about his experience, we might say, well, that what you're reading is a psalm. That's a song. And we have many songs today that express sentiments. Good sentiments, these are. Nevertheless, those are sentiments that are expressed in a song. And just as we don't believe every song that is sung, so we might not agree with this song. Perhaps David was just being poetic. He was attempting to exaggerate a little bit the goodness and the care of God. And I'm sure that there are many people who would consider the 23rd Psalm in that way. They would say, it's not really a practical, down-to-earth kind of thing, not something that we should believe literally. It's something that is to be sung and perhaps to be enjoyed, but not to be believed. And yet, the way the psalm is presented to us in the scripture is presented to us as something that was David's experience and something that he fully did believe. Well, then you might say, well, perhaps it was real for David. David was a man after God's own heart. He had great experiences with God. But there's no reason to believe that I should expect anything like that in my life. Why should I expect that God would be my personal individual shepherd and bestow this kind of care upon me? Well, if you're familiar with what the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament in John chapter 10, that should suggest to you that this is intended for you, and not just as something to look at and to say that was David's experience, but this is intended for something to be real to you and for you to believe. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Therefore, can you not say, he is my shepherd? Is he really your shepherd? Then if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must reply, yes, he is my shepherd. Then if the Lord Jesus Christ is your shepherd, then why should you not take these things to be true of you? Let's consider for a moment what it implies if you say, these things do not apply to me personally. They're not mine. What does it imply? It implies nothing as to your experience. It implies that God is not what he claims to be. David is not saying the Lord is my shepherd and he does all of these things for me because of something that David understood or something that David did, some great experience that he had. He is saying this because of what God is. Everything that David says that God does flows out of what God is. The Lord is my shepherd because of who God is and what he does. It all goes back to the attributes of God himself. Now, let's consider just a few of those attributes of God. We know that God is all-powerful. Is God all-powerful? Can he do anything? Consider what God has done in the creation. There are many people that look at creation and they say, well, that's not so great. We could devise a theory how all of these things might come to be. And the evolutionists, in fact, have done this, sought to explain how all the various forms of life have come into being. The lower forms have changed into the higher forms and so on. You know, you're familiar with the theory. But the thing that they never explain is where did all of this massive material come from that comprises our universe? We have the sun out there, for instance, that is 166 times the size of the earth. And there are millions of bodies in the universe that are larger than our sun. Now, where did all of that material come from? With all of the science and all of the advancement of man, all of the things that man has been able to do, he has not been able to create one single atom. To call into being from nothing. And yet, that is what God has done in his power. All of this universe, everything that we see about us, has been called into being by his power, out of nothing. Now, between nothing and something, there is a tremendous, tremendous gap that implies omnipotent power. There is no other explanation. Only God could say, let there be light, and there's light. Only God could say, speak the word, and the universe is created and comes into existence. Now, a rational person looking at that and considering that fact, I think, would have to believe that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. There's much more that we could say in demonstration of this point, but I trust that there's no need for me to weary you with further explanation of this. You understand the power of God. If God is all-powerful, then he can do all of the things that David suggested here. He can lead me in paths of righteousness. He can cause me to lay down in green pasture. He can supply all of my needs. I have assurance that none of my needs will be neglected, because God has the power to do that. Well, then consider the wisdom of God. Is God all wise? Does he have the requisite knowledge and the wisdom to care for me as a shepherd should care? What evidence do we have of the wisdom of God? As we look at this universe and all this tremendous mass of material that is here, the heavenly bodies, and all the things that move about us, we see great order. Nothing moves out of its time. The heavenly bodies move with great precision. They're exactly where they're supposed to be, and we can calculate their positions hundreds of years in advance and know that they will be at exactly the position that we've calculated. Why? Because we know that the universe moves by order. Now, it didn't just happen that way. It couldn't have just happened that way. There is an architect behind it with the wisdom to establish it, direct it in all of that way. Not only that, he sustains this universe in all of this order. He governs the universe. The evidence of his wisdom is there for any who has eyes to see. Now, if God is wise enough to do that, and he's my shepherd, then that means that he knows how to take care of all my needs. I don't have to worry that, although he might be powerful enough to do it, he doesn't know how to do it. No, God has all the wisdom that is needed to care for me. He knows all my needs. He knows how to answer those needs exactly. And so he has the wisdom to do it. Well, then one might say, well, I'll admit that he has the power and he has the wisdom to do it, but he's not good enough. God is a God who is supreme, all right. He's a supreme being, but he's busy about so many things in the universe. And he is not really concerned with me, and he doesn't have the goodness that is required to extend all that mercy and all that care upon little old me, who's way down here, insignificant in his sight. Think for a moment about the goodness of God. What is the evidence of the goodness of God? Well, we know for one thing that God has done as a great evidence of his goodness is that he has given his Son for us. Now, consider what God might have done. He might have created millions of worlds, millions of bodies in the universe, and given those to us. And what would that be in comparison with giving His Son in our behalf? Nothing. Or He might have created hundreds of angels, and He might have given those angels just for us to manifest His goodness and to show how much He cares for us. But what God has done instead is to give His own precious Son and to allow Him to be put to death, to suffer death on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross and His blood was spilled, that was an evidence of the goodness of God than which there could be nothing greater. There couldn't be any greater evidence of God's goodness and His concern for you than that. And that is what God has done. So then, if God is powerful enough, and if He is wise enough, and if He is good enough to foresee every need that I have and to take care of it, how can it be that it will not happen? Is there any possibility? Is there any way that these things could not come together and everything that I need will not be cared for by God? One of these three things must be violated if that is to be the case. If you tell me God is not taking care of me, He's my shepherd, all right, but I'm suffering terrible things that I ought not to suffer, then you're either saying that God is not good enough, He's not good to take care of me and to take care of that thing, or else He's not wise enough to do it, or He's not powerful. He lacks the power to do it. Now, that I think that's really what it comes down to. So the alternative is, it seems to me, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must line up with David and you must say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that means literally, that means truly, that means everything, that means for all time. God is not going to deny me anything that I need, anything that is good for me, He is going to supply. Now, I hope you believe that. I hope that that's real to you, because that's the important thing about the 23rd Psalm. The significance of the 23rd Psalm is not in what the words mean in a technical sense. The significance of the 23rd Psalm is, what does it mean to me, and can I really have that kind of faith and trust in God? I hope that you will have the kind of faith and trust in God that this psalm suggests, that was illustrated by a Scottish shepherd boy who was taught this psalm. And he wasn't too bright. He was bright enough to be a shepherd, but he had some difficulty in getting these words together. And so finally, the person told him, he said, "Now, I want you to just remember it this way. The Lord," and put your finger on your thumb, "the Lord," that's the first word, "is my shepherd." Four words. "The Lord is my shepherd." And he got it. He was able to remember that. And one day, the shepherd boy was out with his flock. A terrible storm came. He was with his flock all night. He was lost out in the hills. They went to find him the next day, and he was covered up in a snowbank, and he had frozen to death. But when they found him, he had his hand around his fourth finger. "The Lord is my shepherd." And I hope that all of us will learn the 23rd Psalm in that way, to affirm our faith, our personal faith, in the shepherd who cares and provides for his people. The Lord is your shepherd. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep who gave Himself for us. We thank Thee that in Him we know that all of our needs are supplied for all eternity, and that we shall not suffer want. May we give thanks and praise to Thee through Him and bring glory to Thee, for we pray in His name. Amen.